Well, yesterday, many of you ladies in the room, and a lot of you gentlemen as well who were helping with the event, yesterday we had our annual joy event right here at James Island Presbyterian Church. And this is the fifth annual joy event, and it is a wonderful opportunity for women of all ages to come together and be fed. So on the one hand, we were fed spiritually as we gathered in Bible study and listened to an amazing keynote speaker. And then on another level, we were fed emotionally as we just enjoyed one another's company and were able to listen to the Charles Stones perform. That was amazing. And then they fed us really well physically. We had meals that were served to us. We didn't stand in the kitchen. We sat at a table and ate our whole meal. It was amazing, and it took many, many hands working together to make this day come to be a reality. And so thank you to those of you that were a part of that. Well, this year, our theme for the Joy Event came from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And in this section, he charges these new Christians, to be joyful always, pray continually, and to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And we spent most of the day really coming to a deeper understanding of what life would look like if it was characterized by joy, by prayer, and thanksgiving. And then in the second half of the day, when Carmen spoke, we learned not just what it would look like, but what keeps us from living into that reality of God's will for us. And in one part of our morning Bible study, we focused specifically on prayer. And we used Jesus' prayers as a model for how we might live in prayer continually. And this week I was preparing for the Joy Event yesterday and this sermon today, so I kind of had a foot in two different days and two different passages, and they're both centered, however, on prayer. And so there were two of those prayers that really stood out to me from Jesus' life. One is the Lord's Prayer. So you know the Lord's Prayer. Jesus gives that to the disciples as the model, and part of that, they pray, "Thy will be done on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven." Thy will be done. And then there's another time in Gethsemane, that night that Jesus would be betrayed and arrested. And in the King James Version of both of these prayers, we hear these four simple words, "Thy will be done," God's will. And these words represent this complete surrender, this complete turning over of our lives to God's providence and his power. And while in the Lord's Prayer, I feel like when we pray, "Thy will be done," it's more that we're recognizing that God has a purpose. God has a plan, and God has invited us to get on board with his purpose and plan, not just for here, but for all time. And then in Gethsemane, Jesus prays fervently with all that he has, that the cup of his crucifixion would pass from him, that God would find any other way to get his work done. And yet, at the end of his pleas, he surrenders to the greater plan that God has, ultimately not only to use his life, but his death for his great will for all of humanity. And so as I contemplated these two prayers, I was intrigued by the connection that we see between our prayers and God's will. And what does it mean to pray for God's will to be done? Is that simply us just saying, "Okay, God, do what you're going to do. You're going to do it anyway." Is that what "thy will be done" means? Is it letting God off the hook from everything that came before that in the prayer? Or could it be that when we pray, "Thy will be done," we are praying that we will join in the will of God, the work of God on earth? Could it be that when we pray, "Thy will be done," we are accepting an invitation from God, an invitation to enter into his work and his ministry here on earth? Well, in today's passage, we're going to again see this connection between God's will and our prayers. We see that God's heart, his will, his heart beats so that he can see all of his people come into a saving relationship with him. He wants with all he has for people to know the truth of who they are in Jesus Christ. And we see that we play a role in that process, that God has invited us into his will as his disciples. So please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It is on page 208 in the New Testament portion of your Bibles. You can stand with me and listen to the word of the Lord. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high position, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. This is right and is acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. There is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time. For this I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. And let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy and gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Okay, so today we're in 1 Timothy, and along with 2 Timothy and Titus, these three letters are called the pastoral epistles in the New Testament. And if you look back to the beginning of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy, you can read that the letter was written by Paul to Timothy. And you may recall that Timothy is that faithful travel companion of Paul. We read about Timothy in the book of Acts. We read about Timothy in Paul's other letters. He was the main one who stuck with Paul through all of his ministry. And yet, despite that inscription that we have at the beginning of the book, many scholars believe that this book was perhaps written later by a second generation of Christians, by someone who followed Paul in the Pauline line of authority to Timothy, a leader in the church, someone who represents that person who would help the congregations know how to follow God. And before anyone gets upset worrying about whether did she just say that he didn't write that book, and it says, we're not going to go there today, because I'm going to tell you why. If you look in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, you will notice that Paul warns Timothy about the dangers of getting bogged down in quarrelsome debates. He warns Timothy about the dangers of missing the message of God's word because you're so busy arguing about the nature of God's word. And so today, I'm not going to delve into that too deeply. I'm going to leave that to the Bible scholars because, honestly, I am not one of them. And I think that what we need to hear from them today, no matter what, is that this letter was written later. This letter is different than what we read yesterday in Thessalonians. The tone of Paul's message has changed. The words that he used, the nature of his message has changed. And that could be because Paul has gotten older. I can guarantee you anybody who has lived past the age of 25 has mellowed just a slight bit, right? And if you've lived past the age of 75 or 85 or 90, like some of my most favorite people on the back row, then you mellow with age. And so whichever version you want, we're going to start by recognizing that this is a different church. This is a different message. Paul is writing to Timothy to teach him about how we do church now. They've realized Jesus isn't going to just show up and come back and snatch everybody up. They are going to be in this for the long haul. So the concern of the leaders of the church is in maintaining the orthodoxy of the teachings of the people of God. It's in equipping leaders that will be able to pass that mantle of faith to the next generation. It's in encouraging one another to keep going, to not give up, and supervising worship, how we do what we do because of who we are. And when we look at this church, this later church, we see that they have transitioned out of that new crisis mode of a church that's just been founded. Now, if there's anything that James Island Presbyterian knows, it's that getting out of crisis mode is a good thing. Am I right? It allows a church to look deeper. It allows us to establish room, to give us room to grow, to discern, to imagine who God is calling us to be and where God is calling us to go. However, the only benefit I can see to crisis mode is that when you are in that mode, you are focused. When everything is on the line, you are focused on where you are going and where you need to be. It's do or die, and there is no time to chase rabbits. On the other hand, when we're stable, it's easy to get comfortable. When we're comfortable, it's easy to get complacent. And then, perhaps, we might even miss that crisis so much that we just make one up. And so in this letter today, Paul is writing to Timothy to help him remind him of the focus that we need as God's people, to stay focused in our prayer, to remember the mission to which we have been called, to know that what's most important to God is what needs to be most important to us. And this is what is at the center of God's heart. That all people will come to be saved and to know the truth of who they are in Jesus Christ. And so after warning Timothy against the false prophets, after encouraging him with his own testimony of how God had worked in Paul's life, he begins in chapter 2 to instruct him in how we should be. And he urges Timothy that first of all types of prayers need to be made on behalf of all types of people, including the rulers and the powers that be. Now, a couple of months ago, we chose this passage for today, and I remember reading it and thinking, well, it's an election year. How appropriate. Let's talk about the rulers and the powers that be. Little did I know just how this election year was going to go and how tumultuous that type of discussion might be. And so fools rush in, I suppose. And yet, whether you like it or not, as a country, we are going to elect a new president. We are going to elect a host of other authorities in just 50 days. And regardless of how you feel about that person, he is telling us, pray for people who are in positions of authority. Even that person, pray for him or her too. And so although the word that Paul uses for first is more of a transition, he begins that says the first thing we need to do is to pray for every type of person. He says supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving need to be offered on behalf of all people, not just our own people, but all people. And Paul is recognizing the role that prayer plays in our lives. He knows that prayer matters. Not only does prayer matter in the lives of those for whom we will pray, not only can prayer change the hearts and the conditions of those for whom we are praying, Paul recognizes that prayer matters in the heart of the person who is praying. He realizes that where our prayers are focused, our hearts will also be focused. And just as we cannot allow our hearts to be consumed by selfishness, we cannot allow our prayers to be focused only on things for ourselves that we might want. But why did Paul specifically say that we should pray for our leaders? If you read through it, it almost sounds out of place. It just kind of pops in there. Well, take a trip back with me in history, to the history of the early church. Remember that at this point, the church is becoming stable in its structure, but it is not a good time or place to be a Christian. At this point, the Roman Empire was still worshiping the emperor. And part of the rule of the land was that you had to be able to say that Caesar is Lord. There was a problem with that. As a Christian, you could only say that Jesus was Lord. And so they were praying for the people that were making their lives dangerous and difficult. And so you could be killed for your faith. And they pray, Paul says, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. Now, when you read this, it might seem to be a bit self-serving. I'm going to pray for you so my life gets better. That's good, right? That's what it might seem, but that's not all there is to it if we look a little deeper. These Christians were facing real persecution. And sometimes, like them, the motivation of our prayers for other people might be that we want our lives to get easier. Now, I remember as a young girl, my mom, who is not at this service, so I can say this much more freely, my mom, Marilyn Stark, used to always say if I was going through a time where there was someone who was really just causing me a lot of angst, someone who's driving me crazy, she would say, "Oh, Cameron, kill him with kindness." And I hated that. "Just nice him to death, Cameron." And even Marilyn Stark, I'm here to tell you, is the nicest person you'll ever meet. But even she sometimes has some ulterior motives hidden between those kind words. But the thing was, she was right. I watched her nice people to death. I watched as these people who started off on the wrong foot and in a bad relationship, as she slowly sanded away those rough edges, would over time become her friends. They would become receptive to her kindness. Over time, this process actually brought two people together. And in the same way, when we pray for other people who are hurting us, when we pray that we might be able to lead a quiet and peaceful life, it's never just for ourselves. We are always praying for a greater end that goes beyond us in this day. Paul writes, "This is right and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth." Well, yesterday afternoon, as I mentioned, our keynote speaker was Carmen Getches. And I know it was confusing for some of you. There was Cameron, and there was Carmen, and they're both about the same age with brown hair and look very much alike and are loud. So I know some people came up to me and said, "Now, which one were you again?" I'm Cameron. But Carmen is an amazing speaker. She's a great preacher. And this message she brought us was these three people who were freed in the book of Acts. And she tells us about how they were freed physically, emotionally, and spiritually, how God used different circumstances to bring them freedom. And this type of freedom is what Paul is talking about here today. It's being freed by grace from the weight of our sins. It's being freed by God from our own limitations, freed from fear, freed from hatred, freed from whatever it is that binds us so that we can be saved, so that we can know the truth of who we are in Christ. And so as a church, sometimes this is all easy for us to know in our heads. I mean, you know the song. He's got the whole world where? Right. The little bitty baby Silas that was baptized this morning. He's got it all. We're all just one big happy family, right? God cares about you as much as he cares about me. And yet, as much as we may know this, it's easy for us to start to live our lives a different way. to start to feel that maybe we've got a little extra of the grace over here as God's people. Maybe we're God's friends and they are God's enemies. Well, in Sigrid Undset's Norwegian novel, the protagonist had this moment of transformation that helped him to get past this vision of us and them. And he said, "I realize that what I wish for God to be for me, God himself wishes to be for all." In other words, whatever we're praying for God to do for us, whatever we're hoping that God will be to us, God is actually wanting to be and to do for every other person on this earth, even that person, even the person who treats you with no dignity, even the person who steals your peace, who oppresses you, who causes you such great dignity. God's vision for that person is the same vision that you hope God will do and be for you. Paul writes, "For there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all." And our passage concludes, "For this I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." I like the fact that Paul just interjects, "By the way, I'm not lying, this is all true." I don't know why, that just makes me happy. But here he reminds himself, I think, and each of us, whoever seeks to follow Christ, that this message is what it's all about. The whole reason why he was sent as an apostle, the whole reason was because of this message. The only message that he stands up to preach is about this grace of Jesus Christ. The only objective of any lesson that he stands up to teach is that people will come to know who they are in Christ. John Ortberg once said, "Some people would rather debate doctrine or beliefs or tradition or interpretation than actually doing what Jesus said. It's not rocket science. Just go do it. Practice loving a difficult person or try to forgive someone. Give away some money. Tell someone thank you. Encourage a friend. Bless an enemy. Say I'm sorry. Worship God. You already know more than you need to know." And he's right. Sometimes as Christians, we like to make things very complicated. We get so tied up in our own debates that we miss the message entirely. And this morning, I believe, God is calling us back to center. He's calling us back in our prayers, in our lives, to focus on who Jesus is and who we are as his disciples. The good news of the gospel is ours. We have been given it to proclaim. And so go and pray all types of prayers for all types of people. And then go out into the world and live those prayers. As together we pray, "Thy will be done." Amen.